ongoing... Whoa. We are back in our ongoing series in Romans. So I invite you to open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. We'll start in verse 21. And let's just ask for the Lord's help as we look at his word together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and that is true. And I pray that you would speak to us right now. Give us understanding. Give us open hearts to hear from you. And I pray that you'd help us to believe and to live in the light of what you've said, to obey it. And I pray that you just work in every person here today as we sit before your word. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had a problem that is just too big for you to solve yourself? I've been amazed, like, moving to New England, just how much people know how to do. Like, I have no idea what's under the hood of my car. I've told you this many times. But a lot of you guys, like, know how to fix cars and change your own oil and that kind of thing. You're laughing at me because, like, that's not really a big deal. To me, it's a big deal. But have you ever had, like, a car situation that's, like, too much, you know? Like, maybe body work? You might know how to change your oil, but do you do body work? Or in your home... kind of a funny story. My brother has worked in construction, like, for a really long time, and he met someone recently who said to him, "Oh, you work in construction? Can you come to my house and help me on a construction project?" And my brother's like, "Sure, yeah, I'll come help." And he goes to the house and is like putting together some shelves from IKEA. Like, this is not a construction project. You know, like, they even send the little wrench in the box, you know. But anyway, like, so I know that, like, you guys know how to do, like, a lot of projects, but like, if a tree falls through your roof, like, that's a little beyond, you know. You need to bring in some outside help, and a computer problem, like, you can fix a lot of computer problems, but sometimes you, like, there's something hidden in there. Like, I like the car, like, I know how to use the computer, but I don't really know what's going on inside that box, you know. And, like, sometimes you need to extract something from that box or some information from it, and you can't get to it, and you need to bring in some outside help. You need to call Kevin Pescatello. Or sometimes, like, there's a relationship issue, you know, like most of us are like, yeah, I can get along with people. But sometimes, like, there's an issue where you need to bring in somebody to give you some perspective on the issue and work with you to facilitate a reconciliation. The problem is beyond your own ability to fix it. And what we're going to see today in this section of Romans is we have our ultimate problem is beyond our own ability to fix it. Our ultimate problem is our problem with sin and facing the condemnation of the holy God of the universe. That's beyond our ability to fix it. But God is going to come in and provide the solution himself. And so that's what this text is about. And we need to see how he does this for us. This is good news, and how we should respond to it. And before we get to this text, I want to kind of trace the logic of the book of Romans leading up to this point. And I feel like some of the pressure is off me today, because you guys heard a great sermon on this very same text a few weeks ago when one of our guest missionaries was here. So he gave you a lot of good stuff. And so instead of, like, I'm trying not to look at it like, oh, I've got to preach as good a sermon as Matt did, I'm trying to look at it like, oh, he helped these guys a lot, so I can just come and help a little more. So, In the book of Romans, starting in chapter 1, Paul introduces himself, and if you look at the first verse, he says that he's describing who he is. He says, "I'm an apostle set apart for the gospel of God." Okay, so the gospel of God is the good news, and it's about Jesus. So that's how Paul starts. He says, "I'm going to tell you the good news about Jesus. That's what God has called me to do, to proclaim this message about Jesus." And in verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, "I want to come visit you guys in Rome. I'm not there yet. I've never been there. I've never seen you. I've never met a lot of you, but I want to come visit you eventually. I've been wanting to come see you, but I've just gotten jammed up, and I'm going to come see you eventually, and hopefully, you can help me out because I want to pass through on the way to go to Spain. Paul's ultimate destination is to bring the good news to people in Spain because those barbarians who live in Spain need to hear the good news too. Okay, and then in verse 16, Paul, this is the theme of the letter to the Romans. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Okay, I'm not ashamed of this good news because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Greek. So he sets out his theme here. This theme is it's the gospel, and the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is received by faith. Okay, people receive the righteousness of God not by earning it themselves, but by believing in this good news. Okay, look at verse 17 of chapter 1. For the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Okay, and then in the next section of the letter, Paul is going to show just how much we need the righteousness of God, and he's making the argument that everybody in the whole world is guilty before God. Everybody is under God's wrath. Everybody deserves his condemnation. He starts with the Gentile world, with idolaters. And it says in verse 18 of chapter 1, God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and right and unrighteousness of people who suppress the by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay? And he's talking about the idolatrous Gentile world, people who should know about God, should acknowledge God just by seeing him in the creation. They haven't received God's Bible. They haven't received the law of God, but they should just recognize God from seeing the sun and the stars and trees and animals and just seeing the way that God has put his order into creation. We should be bowing before him and saying, God is the one that made this and I owe my life to him. But instead, people turn to the created things and worship that instead. Like Paul describes how the pagan world, in the pagan world, they make gods out of birds or animals or rivers, you know, and they start worshiping those things. And you can think in our world, you know, instead of worshiping the God who gives us the good gifts, we a lot of times worship the good gifts. And it might be a good thing and it might be from God, but we worship that thing instead of God himself. And then what Paul says is God hands people over to their own passions, their sinful passions, and he, like, people want to indulge themselves in all kinds of behaviors that cut God out and say to God, you don't have to tell me what, you can't tell me what to do. And God's like, okay, fine, just do what you want and see how that works for you. And so he hands us over to sinful passions, and we reap the consequences of it. So that's the Gentile world, and then Paul moves on to the Jewish world and to moral people. He's like, it's not just the law breakers, or it's not just the rule breakers or the idol worshipers that are sinners and need God's salvation. It's Jewish people too. It's people who consider themselves to be moral people. It's people who consider themselves to be rule keepers. And so he gets into that in chapter 2. If you look at chapter 2, verse 2, we know that God's judgment is on those who do such things is based on the truth. Oh, I'm sorry, if you look at back up a verse to chapter 1, when you judge another, or verse 1, when you judge another, you condemn yourself since you, the judge, do the same things. So he's talking about people who think of themselves as moral people, But they have this standard that they have, and they're always looking at everybody else and saying, you don't live up, you don't live up, you don't live up. But he's saying, you don't live up to even your own standard, yourself. And so you also face the condemnation of God. And if you move on to verse 27, he says, Jewish people are also lawbreakers. They think they're fine because they've received God's law and because they're Jewish, but since they don't keep God's law, they're also guilty before God. And then if you turn over to chapter 3, Paul's like bringing the scripture to bear on this, and as the scripture says, there's no one righteous, not even one. So nobody has obeyed God. Nobody deserves God's approval. We all deserve God's condemnation. And if you look at verse 19 of chapter 3, he says, the whole world is subject to God's judgment. No one is justified by keeping God's law because everybody breaks it. Nobody lives up. So he's reached this point where he's saying every single person, Jew, Gentile, is guilty before God. People who think of themselves as like wanting to cut God out so they can live their own life, and people who think of themselves as I'm on God's side, God, or God's on my side. I'm a good person. I'm a moral person. I'm a religious person. Those people are guilty before God too. The bad people are guilty before God, and the good people are the people who think of themselves as good people are guilty before God because nobody even lives up to their own standard, much less God's. So that's the situation we find ourselves in when we get to chapter 3, verse 21, where I'll pick up. It's a dire situation. It's a problem that we can't fix ourselves because everybody is facing the wrath of God, the condemnation of God, and we deserve to be separated from God forever. Okay? But Paul writes in chapter 3, 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood, received through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By one of works? No, on the contrary, by a law of faith. For we conclude that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Absolutely not. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is God's word. In verse 21, Paul writes that the righteousness of God has been revealed now, like at the present time. So we're in this bad situation where everybody, the whole world, is guilty before God, and we can't fix the problem ourselves, and God is the one who does something about it. He himself reveals his righteousness to us. He reveals that he is a righteous God, he's right, and he makes us righteous. He puts us in right standing before him. He reveals that to us, okay? And he says that this happens apart from the law, okay? It's not by people keeping God's rules and achieving their salvation by like saying, okay, God's told me to do this. I've done everything that he told me. Therefore, I am justified before God. No, nobody has kept all of God's rules. Everybody has sin in their hearts and their words and their actions. And God declares them righteous, makes them righteous in another system, in another way. Okay? But even though it's apart from the law, the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets, points ahead to this way that God is going to make us righteous. And it's going to be through faith instead of through works. Okay? The whole Bible point and God's whole plan points ahead to this. And this righteousness we receive in verse 22, it says, through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? We receive it through faith. That's the way we access this way that God puts us in right standing before him. And forgives our sins and makes us close to him and gives us eternal life. We receive it simply by trusting in Jesus, by faith. It's given to all who believe. And he says, to all who believe, since there's no distinction. Since religious people need it, since unreligious, irreligious people need it, since people who think of themselves as moral people need it, since people who others would consider immoral need it, since Jews need it, since Gentiles need it. He says, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the way that all people are made righteous, Jews, Gentiles, anybody, is through faith in Christ. Okay? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And I think sometimes, like, what we do in our culture, when we think about who's a good person or not, instead of, like, looking at God's standard and saying nobody lives up, what we do is we kind of, like, create our own standard and look at other people and say, those other people don't live up to my standard, and I'm doing pretty good, you know? But what Paul is saying here is, like, okay, you might be on the mountaintop of doing of being good, and the next guy might be in a hole, but you're trying to reach the stars here, and none of us are making it, okay? All of us fall short of the glory of God. None of us are good enough to achieve immortality, you know, to stand before God and say, yep, I deserve eternal life. None of us are there. And so we all need another way to be declared righteous before God. We need him to achieve this for us, okay? Self-sufficient, independent people can do most things on their own, right? Can do a lot of things on their own. But for the very worst kinds of problems, we need to call somebody else in to help us. Our sin before God is the kind of problem that we can't fix on our own. We can't even fix the least little thing about our own hearts before God. We need him to do something for us. And what Paul is saying here is that God fixed our problem for us. God solved our problem through Christ, and we just receive it by faith. And now in the next section, he's going to go on and he's going to describe what this salvation looks like. And he uses some different images, like different metaphors that show us exactly what our salvation in Christ is. And the first thing that we see that it is, it's justification. You see this in verse 24, we're justified freely by his grace. And that idea of justification, that comes from, like, the legal world. It comes from a law court where a judge would look at somebody who's been accused of a crime and say, you're not guilty, you're not condemned, you're not going to receive punishment. I'm declaring you justified. You're not going to prison, or you're not going to, in the Roman world, you're not going to the cross, okay? You're not guilty. And instead, you're accepted by society, okay? And this is what's going on with our salvation in Jesus, is he looks at us and he says, you are righteous. You are in right standing before me. Even though you're a sinner, even though you've sinned against me, I declare you not guilty. You're not facing condemnation. You're not facing punishment. You're accepted by me. You can come sit at my table. You can enjoy eternal life with me forever. You're justified. Now, that doesn't mean that we are instantaneously, like, virtuous people. It doesn't mean that when God says you're justified, all of a sudden, like, I'm a totally moral person. But it means I'm clear before him. I'm free and clear. I'm made right before him. I'm acquitted. I don't have to pay for my sins. And this comes to me, it says, verse 24, justified freely by his grace. Like, that word freely, it means like a free gift. It's a present that we're given. When Matt preached on this a few weeks ago, he used this awesome illustration that I'm going to steal and share again with you guys because it was so good. He says, like, his daughters will get some money, and then they want to go to the dollar store or some, you know, the Dollar Tree and buy some stuff. And it's really cute to imagine, like, his little girls, you know, with pockets full of change, you know, like, going to buy something at the Dollar Tree. And but then all the stuff they want to buy, they don't have enough. And so they say, Daddy, can I have a little more money? And he'll be like, okay, sure. And he'll like get him over the line, okay? And he said, and what Matt said is like, we sometimes think of our salvation like that. Okay, we've done our part, we've done a little bit, and then God's going to come in and do a little extra to get us over the line. But that's not what his salvation is. We do nothing. God does everything for us. It's a free gift. It's all of it. God does all of it for us, and we just receive it by faith. We just like open up the whole present. We're not bringing anything to the table. Okay, we're justified freely by his grace. You know, we're getting what we don't deserve. Okay, so if you think that you're making a contribution to your salvation, you just haven't gotten it yet. You still haven't figured it out. That God's salvation is totally what he does for us, and we just receive it by faith. We just say thank you. The next way that Paul describes his salvation is he says it's justification, but he also says it's redemption. Okay, you see that in verse 24, the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Redemption is a term that comes from the world of the slave market. Okay. So a slave is redeemed when in the Roman world you would pay the price for the slave and you could then emancipate the slave. Okay, you could set the slave free, and the scripture uses this term redemption over and over to talk about how God saved Israel from the Egyptians, or God saved Israel from the Babylonians. He redeemed them. He set them free from their captivity. But for us, what it means is we were enslaved to sin, and Jesus' death sets us free from sin. So we are caught in the power of sin, and Jesus breaks the chains, and we are no longer in the power of sin. And we are under the condemnation of sin, like under the guilt of it. We carry the guilt because we deserve to be punished for it. And now we're free. We're free from that. So if you're a believer in Jesus today, you need to know that you're free from the guilt of sin, and so you don't need to carry that guilt with you anymore. I think a lot of us, like, we think about, do you ever have these moments where, like, you just, this thought jumps in, it's like, oh, I did that. Like, you remember something from your past that you're ashamed of, and you just like, and that guilt just weighs on you, okay? You're free from that now. You don't have to carry that guilt anymore. God has set you free from sin, from the guilt of sin, by giving his son for you, okay? And you're also set free from the power of sin, so that when you face temptations, you are not, it's not inevitable that you give in to these temptations. You don't have to give into these temptations to sin anymore. You're set free from its power now. Now all of us are gonna mess up at some point, you know? But we don't have to. Because if you're a believer in Christ, you're set free from the power of sin. Okay, and now the next way that the salvation is described, look in verse 25. It says, God presented him, talking about Jesus, God presented him as an atoning sacrifice in his blood. Okay? And your translation might be a little different. And I noticed, like, on the Confession of Faith, we read this same translation today, but they revised the translation from when my Bible was printed to whenever we, like, cut and paste this off the internet for the service, like, a couple weeks ago. The translation has been updated, and it doesn't say atoning sacrifice anymore. It says mercy seat. And it's because the word is really hard to translate, okay? I won't tell you the Greek word is called hilasterion. It's really hard to translate. Like in pagan literature, it's talking about when the gods are mad at you. So if like Zeus is mad at you, you would like pour some wine out on the ground, and then that would make Zeus happy, and then he'd be okay with you. Or you'd like get a bull and cut it up, and you appease the gods, and then they're not mad at you anymore. Okay, that's how the word's used in pagan literature. But in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that same word is always used, or almost always used, to talk about the place in the temple where the sacrifices are offered, the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, like on the altar, there's this gold table where the sacrifices are cut up and burnt before God, okay? And the idea is we're guilty before God, and here is the place where our sin is atoned for. In the Holy of Holies, in the temple, we present this offering, this sacrificial offering to God, and because of that, he forgives our sins, okay? And like my translation says, atoning sacrifice. And it's because like the mercy seat points to Jesus as the one who is the sacrifice. Like the cross is the place where sin is paid for. Jesus himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, okay? And so God's own wrath is satisfied because of what Jesus has done. That he paid the penalty for our sin in our place for us. And it's really different from like the Greek sacrifices where like I'm going to cut up a bull and that's going to satisfy God's anger. Because in Jesus, God's own love, like God himself offered his own dear son for us. He paid the penalty himself for us, and we just say thank you. God, Jesus is our atoning sacrifice himself, okay? And the last way that this salvation is described, it's a demonstration. And you like back in 21, it said the righteousness of God is revealed, and in a couple places in this 25, God's righteousness is demonstrated. God presented him to demonstrate his righteousness, verse 26. Okay, and the idea is now this mercy seat, this place where the sacrifice is made, is no longer behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. It's brought out. It's in public. Jesus is the demonstration of God's righteousness for everybody to see who will pay attention. That Jesus has been sacrificed publicly, and it's available to everyone who would believe, Jew, Gentile, you know, Greek, Israelite, pagan, you know, whoever can see, look on Jesus and receive the mercy of God. That explains how God could let sins go unpunished, like in the past, Paul's writing. Paul says, like in the past, people would sin and God wouldn't like cut them down immediately. Now, if God's a just God, if he's a righteous God, he would execute justice right then. He'd execute judgment so that the sin is paid for. But he overlooked it in the past. But that's leading up till this point where God pours out his wrath on his own son. And Jesus takes that punishment in our place, and those who look to him are forgiven. So Jesus does all of these things for us. He justifies us. He makes us righteous, puts us in right standing before God. He redeems us. He sets us free from the guilt of sin and the power of sin. He's our sacrifice. He takes the punishment for us. And he's the demonstration of God's righteousness. It says that God is now shown to be both just and the justifier. Both righteous and the one who makes us righteous, because sin is paid for, and God is the one who paid for it himself. So Jesus is all these things for us, and we receive this awesome salvation simply by faith, simply by trusting in Jesus. And I just want to invite you, if you haven't trusted in him yet, now's the time. Trust in Jesus today. You can trust in him right now. And then in the next section, Paul goes on to talk about how we need to respond to this great salvation. He says, where is their boasting? Nobody should boast. The Jewish people were likely to boast because they were like, oh, we are God's chosen people. We've received his law. And we're doing a very good job at being very religious people, not those Gentiles, not those bad people. And so they would boast in being God's chosen one. But he's like, but Paul says, if you're a Christian, boasting is excluded, because what you recognize is, I didn't do any of this. God did all of it. And so there's no place for me to say, oh, look how good I am that I'm a Christian. Or to look at people who aren't Christians and say, look how much better I am than those people who aren't Christians. Because there's no place to do that, because it's all God's work. It's all God's grace. We don't deserve any of it. We just receive it by faith. And that's not how salvation works. It's not by works, so there's no place to boast. And then Paul talks about how we don't nullify the law. We actually uphold the law, and he's going to explain what this means in the next chapter, so I don't feel like I have to like take a lot of time and explain that right now. The good news of Jesus helps us in the way that we think about ourselves, okay? There's a temptation to think too much of yourself and to think, oh, I'm a very good person, and that's why I'm okay with God. The good news of Jesus kind of takes our big inflated egos and lets the air out, because it shows us that we don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve God's forgiveness. We don't deserve eternal life. God has done all of that for us. On the other hand, the good news of Jesus keeps us from thinking too little of ourselves, because it shows us that God loves us that much that he's willing to do whatever it takes to save us. That's how much God loves you, that he's willing to give his own son for you. So in some ways, it's not that we're thinking less of ourselves, but we're thinking of ourselves less, because instead of boasting in how great we are, when we've really received the mercy of God and the grace of God, our response to it is praising him and thanking him for what he's done for us, and then offering our lives to him, saying, thank you for saving me when I don't deserve it. Now I'll live for you. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for this word, and I pray for every person here that you would encourage them through this word. Thank you for your great salvation that we don't deserve. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing.
That word all has come up even more today. Jesus paid it all to all who believe. God does all of it. It's all God's grace. Let's sing and praise him now for that great salvation.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray, find in thine all in all. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power, and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Crimson stain, he washed it white as snow, and nothing good have I whereby the grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And when before the throne I stand in him complete, Jesus, guard my soul to save, my lips shall still repeat. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
The benediction from Ephesians. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Before you go, there's an announcement I've neglected to make earlier. Next Sunday, we're going to have a love offering for Noah Eden's mission trip to Taiwan. So pray about what you can give to that, okay? And Chelsea's waving at me. All right. God bless you. Have a great week.